Should we bow our heads for a few moments to prepare ourselves to hear God's word? I'm going to read a couple of verses as part of that, so let's bow in prayer together. At the end of Psalm 95, we read these words as a warning, as encouragement to think about how we listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. As you did that day at Massah in the desert, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then in the passage that we're looking at tonight, in verse 11, we read this. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Father, we pray tonight in these moments as we gather together under your word that we would be good listeners. We pray that each of us would hear and heed those words today. If you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, help us to have open hearts tonight. And we pray that we might have that spirit of the Bereans and receive what it is that you have to say to us with great eagerness. Give us that by your spirit even now. Amen. Well, when we read a passage that talks about examining the scriptures eagerly to check out what Paul is saying, you better all have your Bibles open tonight to do the very same for me. I know you do that normally, but if you've not got that passage open, get to it now. Acts 17, page 1113. I hope that by now you're all aware of Cambray's verse for the year in 2011. In case you're not, let me read it to you. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, as I understand it, the point of a verse for the year is not primarily to have something nice to put up in the back of Tim's downstairs loo, though that is a very good and noble purpose for a verse for the year card. But I think the point of it is that it gives us as a church some clarity and focus on what we're to be about as a church this coming year. And as a leadership team here at Cambray, we really felt God laying on our hearts that twofold emphasis for this year. That twofold priority to be devoted to prayer. Because without it, we will accomplish absolutely nothing. And in particular, to be devoted to praying for an open door for the message. In other words, to be persistently and repeatedly and passionately coming to God and saying, Lord, would you give us opportunities that we might declare Christ, that we might share the mystery of the glorious gospel, God himself come to our world, our needy, our sinful, our messed up world, to reconcile us back to the God who has made us. Now, you might be wondering why on earth I've begun a sermon on Acts 17 by going on about the verse for the year. Well, I've not forgotten the passage. Let me explain why. I hope that this year we will be devoted individually and collectively to coming to God and praying for that open door. And we know that we pray to a God who delights to answer that prayer. You know, however much we want people to hear and respond to the gospel, God wants that infinitely more. So he is ready, he's willing to respond to that prayer. So, if this year as a church we're praying for an open door, and it's to a God who delights to give us open doors, the question is, what next? What are we to do when we get open doors? And what are we to expect when we use those open doors? I think those two questions are the ones this passage addresses for us tonight. What are we to do when we get open doors? And what are we to expect when we make the most of them? Chapter 16 of Acts that we looked at over the last week or two has described for us the beginning of Paul's latest journey. And it has seen the first church in Philippi established. And then as chapter 17 begins, we find Paul, Timothy and Silas moving on. I don't know if you can see that very clearly, but if you look up in the top left-hand corner there, you'll see Philippi and then these two places that are hard to say, Amphipolis and Apollonia, that they just passed through quickly. And then Luke focuses our attention on these two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And I think we find in these two episodes, there's a lot in common between what happens. And there's also a little bit of difference. So I think Luke wants us to compare and contrast these two cities that he's looking at. And as we look at them, we're going to see, I think, three things. Gospel strategy, gospel response, and gospel progress. So, first up, gospel strategy. Look at verse 1 to 3 again with me. I'll read them for us. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. I want to draw your attention here to what Paul does and how he does it. Or put another way, the content of what he's doing here and then the method that he uses. So the what he's doing here is this. He's teaching people about Jesus from the Bible. That's what Paul's ministry is all about. We're told that when he gets to Thessalonica, he just goes about his regular approach. He gets to doing what he does best. He begins at the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, there he is, teaching people about Jesus from the scriptures. And quite simply, I want to underline that as God answers our prayer and gives us open doors, we are to do this very same thing. We are to teach people about Jesus from the Bible. Now, you might be thinking, this is an incredibly basic and obvious point. And in a sense, it is. It's not like I've unleashed some breathtaking insight upon you there that you've never, ever heard before, that our job with Open Doors is to teach Jesus from the Bible. But as obvious as this is, I think this is an area that we can subtly, even unintentionally, get wrong. You know, the danger for us is that although we may not dream in principle of denying this truth in terms of what we believe, the danger is we end up denying it or losing sight of it by what we do in practice. Let me try and express this by giving you a question and then an illustration. I think that the question that Paul's strategy here and elsewhere makes us ask is this. Is teaching people about Jesus from the Bible at the center of how we are using the open doors God has given us? Let me say that again. Is teaching people about Jesus from the Bible at the center of how we are using the open doors God has given us? When I was involved in youth work back in Wales as part of a broader team of helpers and leaders, we had for quite some time what was regarded by many people as a thriving youth work. So we were regularly getting 50, 60, sometimes 70 young people along to our youth group every Friday night, and many of them, most of them, were unchurched, often from difficult backgrounds. And if I'm honest, for quite a while as leaders, we had quite a sense of pride about that. So, you know, when we would talk to people from other churches and, you know, they'd say, oh, how many do you get to your youth group? And you'd just drop in, oh, you know, 60, 70. And then you just stand back and enjoy the glances of admiration. We were proud of it. But, you know, in reality, 95, that's probably generous, 98% of that group was riot control. So the main objective was to get through an evening with nobody hospitalized and none of the buildings being demolished. If you ticked those two boxes, you'd had a great night. That was it. And 2%, maybe less, was the token God slot, which I think was really just an embarrassingly poor token gesture at trying to get the gospel across. Well, eventually the day came when God, who had been challenging us over time as a team, we got together, and those who were leading the team got us together, and we did some painful and hard self-evaluation. And we asked the question, what are we called to do? What is our youth ministry meant to be for? And we came to the inescapable conclusion that we were meant to teach Jesus from the Bible. Simple but profound. And all of those impressive numbers meant nothing when there was little or no engagement with teaching people Jesus from the Bible. And so the emphasis and the focus of that youth work began some change that was hard. It was a painful change, of course. We didn't change everything. We did lots of fun. We did lots of activities, enjoyed ourselves. But at its heart, it became about teaching Jesus from the Bible. Because at its heart, that is the mission God has given his church. When we made that move, we lost a large chunk of those 70 teenagers. And people looked at what we were doing and looked at this large chunk that we lost. And they said, what are you doing? You've lost it. And they condemned us and they criticized us. But you know, there were some who did remain. And as Jesus promised in the parable of the sower, as the seed went out, there was good ground. And among some it took root and there was harvest. And bit by bit, God blessed and grew that work. Now, the reason I tell that story is because it's so easy for us as churches to be very busy, to have lots of activities, even to pride ourselves on the fact that we get X number of non-Christians along to this, or we've engaged with X number of non-Christians at that. Here's the hard question. Does that busyness and activity ever lead us to teaching them Jesus from the Bible? That's not an easy question to ask always, but if the answer is no, maybe it's time for some painful self-evaluation, for some creative thinking to say, how can we use this open door God has given us to move towards, to ensure that these people hear Jesus taught from the Bible? That's our calling. That's our commission, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded them. We enjoy lots of open doors as a church already, don't we? And God willing, we're going to get more this year. As we're praying for them, I hope we'll get more. So think of the open doors God has given you. Think of the open doors he's given us that you're involved in. How are we using them? Let's heed Paul's strategy here, which is simple but eternally important, to teach Jesus Christ from the Bible. Well, there's the what. Now for the how, and I think here we can call it careful reasoning. As I looked at this, I was struck by how, unlike many places in Acts, Luke, well, he often in Acts records what Peter or Paul or whoever it was who's speaking, what they actually said. So when we look on to Athens in the second half of this chapter, we get essentially a kind of record of the sermon that Paul preached. But here, Luke, I think, wants to draw attention to the method. So in verse 2, Luke doesn't say, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and said, da 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 da, and then tell us what he said. Instead, Luke tells us that Paul reasoned with them and went about explaining and proving his message. Now let me give you a little bit of background for some of these words that I think is quite helpful to us. The Greek word that Paul uses, that's translated reasoned here, is used 7 times from here to the end of Acts. And it's a word that means to discuss or to dialogue around an argument. So you're presenting a rationale for something. And then there's the word that Luke uses for explaining. Now that's a word that's used 8 times in the New Testament. But really interestingly, it's only translated once as explaining. The other 7 times it's translated as the word opened, or opened up. So, for example, this same Greek word is used at the end of Luke's gospel, you know, on the Emmaus Road, when those 2 people talk with Jesus. And we get that verse, he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, the same word. And it's even the same word as Luke uses in Acts 16 about Lydia's conversion. That lovely verse, the Lord opened her heart to respond or receive the message. The same word, opened her heart. Now, why am I giving you all this Greek stuff? Hopefully, I think it gives us a fuller picture of what Paul is doing here. He's going into the synagogue and presenting a reasoned argument for who Jesus is. And then they're probably coming back at him with questions, you know, saying, well, what about this? What about that? And so he's engaging with them. They're discussing, they're reasoning together. And as Paul works through this case that he's presenting to them, he's opening up Jesus, if you like, to help them see, to help them be convinced by what he's setting before them. You know, I think we've got a lot to learn from Paul's method here. I hope you'd agree that, on the whole, we're living in a culture now that sees Christianity as irrational. I hear that accusation a lot. People talk about Christianity being the enemy of reason, the enemy of sound, intelligent thought, even. And so Christians get parodied as a bunch of people who, in choosing to live for Jesus, have left their brains out to dry. You know, like at the church door, there's a little bucket saying, put your brain in here before you go in, because you're not going to need that in there. That's how we're seen. And I think that's why we need to be presenting the gospel in the way Paul presented it here. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, for somebody to come to faith, it always needs more than a well-reasoned argument. It needs the new birth by the Holy Spirit. But it's still vital that we show that the gospel is reasonable, that we've not left our brains at the door, but that our faith is based on a sound, objective, thoughtful basis. As most of you know, that we're running the Reason for God course, as Tim has so helpfully reminded us this evening already. And it's a course that addresses some of the objections people have to Christianity, some of the intellectual difficulties that they have with it. And one of the things I think that is so good about the course is that it is recognizing that today, on the whole, you can't just say to people, you need to believe in Jesus, because they're going to just say, why? God can use that, of course, but we need to start where people are, with all their objections, with all their questions, all their presuppositions, all that they believe about the world. And we need to reason with them. We need to explain and prove and open up the gospel and put the case for Jesus. Now, maybe you feel really ill-equipped to do that. Well, if that's so, that's nothing to be ashamed of. You know, we could all be better equipped. So maybe this year, as we're praying for God to open doors for us, becoming better equipped to reason with people, to present Jesus in a reasoned case, is something we can work at together. If that's what we need, well, let's do it. We've already talked about the idea, maybe sometime, running the Reason for God course in-house and saying, right, this is for us. And we're going to use it together to equip one another to be going out there and reasoning with people as Paul was here. However we do it, we need to work hard to be able to use the open doors God gives us to discuss and to dialogue and to engage with people so that they too might see Jesus, that the Lord might open their hearts, even using us. So there's Paul's gospel strategy, preaching, teaching Jesus from the Bible, carefully reasoning his case. Next, we see the gospel response. What I want us to see here is that in these two episodes, Luke gives for us what I think is a crystal clear blueprint of what we are to expect when we are engaged in real gospel telling. There will always be acceptance and there will always be rejection. First, let's have a look at the acceptance. So look at verse 4 with me. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And then verse 11 and 12. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So as Paul is there reasoning with people in the synagogue, we find that some are persuaded and they believe. When Paul writes to this Thessalonian church in his first letter to them, he says this, "We thank God continually for you, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God." And yet the Bereans are even keener. I bet Paul just loved it when he got there and he found a group of people who are eager to receive the message. And they're just as diligent about examining the scriptures and saying, is what you're saying true? They're checking it out. And how we need to be the same as we listen to speakers and read Christian books. So there's the acceptance. But alongside all of those, you get those who, shall we say, are not quite so enamored with what Paul has got to say. Look at verse 5 to 9. The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Have a look at verse 13 as well. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Paul wasn't kidding when he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "With the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel in the face of strong opposition." That's one way of putting it, isn't it? Notice a few things about this opposition. Firstly, it's unmistakably fierce and aggressive. If you picture the scenes that we've seen with the student riots in the last couple of months, I think you'll have a good mental image of what is going on here. They acquire the services of the renter mob in the marketplace. They just seem to be people sitting around waiting for a chance to join in with some trouble. Strange bunch, but they get the renter mob and then they riot. They attack a house of one of the believers and haul them before the officials. Notice too, it's motivated by jealousy. There will always be jealousy when the gospel's going out. Jealousy here is because this cause of Christianity is taking people away from the synagogues. And yet it's also an opposition that is shrewd. They know full well they can't haul the believers before the courts and say, "Excuse me, officials, we're jealous that these people are taking others away from our synagogues. That's not going to wash." So what do? Well, they conveniently develop a deep concern for the honor of Caesar, like they care. But opposition to God and the gospel will be shrewd. And last of all, it's an opposition that is persistent. They are so filled with hatred that they are willing to travel 40 miles to Berea, probably on foot, to attack Paul and his companions there too. This is dangerous and vicious and cunning opposition. What I think this passage impresses on us most is that when we put these episodes in Thessalonica and Berea side by side, we see that whenever we teach Jesus from the Bible, there will be both acceptance and rejection. You cannot have one without the other. Think about it. That was true for Jesus as he walked the earth. It was true in the apostles' day. You read church history. It's been true in every century. And it's true today. We've heard tonight about Egypt, where the gospel is growing in power. But with it, there is vicious and relentless opposition. You know, as I reflect on this twofold response to the gospel, I cannot help but feel that the church in our nation isn't seeing much of either. And maybe that is partly because we want one without the other. We want the acceptance, but without the rejection. We want the gospel growth, but without the persecution. Let's bring this a bit closer to home. Are we going to be praying for open doors this year? Do we want to see more people become Christians through believing the gospel? I hope the answer to those questions is yes. Well, if it is, here's what I couldn't get away from as I studied this passage. If we want to see more belief, we need to be willing to face more hostility. If we want to see more belief, we need to be willing to face more hostility. Only when we're willing to face the opposition will we truly be willing to be out there genuinely proclaiming Jesus. If we're not, we won't see belief. Maybe that's putting it too starkly, but I racked my brains to see if I could think of anywhere in Scripture when the gospel is proclaimed and accompanied by widespread belief, but no opposition. correct me if I'm wrong, but I think without maybe a very rare exception, you just don't see it. It doesn't work that way. Don't you long for a greater impact? Don't you long that we be shaken from our apathy to reach people for Christ? I long for that. And so we've got a choice to make, I think. We can choose a life of comfortable, under-the-radar Christianity, which will mean there will be very little opposition. But with it, there'll be very little fruit. Or we can choose a life of risky, right-on-the-radar Christianity, which will inevitably bring more opposition. But with it, more fruit, more people will be saved. Which will we choose? Which will we choose? Well, if you're not quite persuaded, perhaps seeing our last point will clinch it. Because in these two episodes, we see that God is so good. He is so good, he even uses the opposition to the gospel to produce gospel progress. Look at verse 10 and then 14 to 16. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And then 14 to 16, I'll include 16. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. There are loads of points in this passage that look like real failure for the gospel, aren't there? So instead of Paul being able to spread the gospel further in Thessalonica and stay and nurture these new believers as he would like, he has to be sent away to Berea for his own sake. And similarly, in Berea, he's unable to preach the gospel as he wants there, and he has to be rushed off to the coast as a last-minute rescue operation. But at every single point, all Paul's opponents actually achieve is to drive Paul to preach the gospel somewhere else. So when he ends up in Berea, he teaches people about Jesus from the Bible, and more people believe. And when he's driven from there, and his rescue team take him to Athens, we find that at first he only intends to wait there for Silas and Timothy. This is not a well-organized and planned mission to Athens. But we find that while he is there, he is so moved by how idolatrous this city is that he gets on with a mission there as well and begins to proclaim the gospel. And as we'll see next week, in verse 34, what do we see? Yet more people believe. Do you get the big point here? In God's sovereignty, every single setback to the gospel is used to further the gospel. It's beautiful irony, isn't it? The harder they fight to stop people hearing the gospel, the greater the number of people hearing the gospel. You've just got to laugh at how comprehensively their efforts backfire on them. And this is no one-off. This is how God always does it. We see it supremely in the cross of Jesus. Back in chapter 13, there's a wonderful bit where Paul is preaching a sermon in Antioch. And in verse 27 of chapter 13, he says this: "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." In other words, when Jesus' enemies tried to stop him, all they did was guaranteed his success. As they hammered nails into his hands and feet, thinking that they were the final nails in Jesus' plan, that they were actually the nails that accomplished his plan. When the Chinese communists expelled Western missionaries from China in the mid-20th century, they thought they'd killed Christianity in China for good. No one really knew what was going on until some years later. The outcome of their attempt became clear. Far from killing Christianity off, their attempt had only served to make the leadership of the Chinese church more indigenous, and so all they had done was strengthened it. They hadn't killed it, they'd grown it. Do you realize that we have a God who is limitlessly capable of turning evil intent for good, turning evil intent for his relentless purposes to save lost sinners. So do you see what this means for us? It means that if we are willing to get the name of Jesus out there, to pray for open doors, to use open doors, we won't just see gospel fruit alongside of opposition. We'll see gospel fruit because of opposition. If we're willing to follow Paul's strategy and proclaim Jesus from the Bible to people, we will see fruit, we'll see acceptance, and even the opposition that we will face will, in God's big purposes, be turned into even more fruit. Have you not got a praise of God like that? Of course you do, and I think a God like that is worth getting on board with. Let's pray for his help to do that, shall we? Let's pray now. Father, tonight, as we will be doing all year with this verse that you have laid on our hearts, we pray for open doors for the message. Lord, open doors for us as individuals. Open doors for us as groups within the church. Open doors for us collectively as a whole church here at Cambrai, that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep teaching Jesus from the Bible as the heart of what we are about as your people, as your church. We pray that you would help us to work hard at being ever better equipped to do so in a way that reasons with people and explains and proves to them that the gospel is true. Father, we thank you that you have shown us in your word the responses that we are to expect, acceptance and rejection. We pray that you would help us to be so zealous to see acceptance that we are willing to face rejection. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for where self-preservation and our own reputations have meant more to us than the eternal futures of those who are lost, and for where they have meant more to us than the glory of your name. So make us willing to be rejected for the one who faced ultimate rejection for us. And in your amazing purposes, turn and use that rejection to spread the gospel even further for your honor, for your eternal kingdom, that multitude that no one will be able to number. Amen.